The scripture reading for this evening is from Hebrews 11th chapter, verses 1 through 6. Again, that's Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 6. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtain a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him.
It is with a deep sense of gratitude that we express to you our appreciation for your being here this evening. I look back through and see all these things waving. I see that I'm not the only one who feels warm, you know, in the auditorium tonight. Is it hot or is it just me? And most of the time Shirley says, it's just you. And so, but it's good to see you here. And maybe the exercise will stimulate your thinking, do you suppose? This evening we want to begin a three-part series which we have simply entitled, God Is. In that great and thrilling chapter, sometimes called Paul's Hallmark Hall of Faith, the author of the eloquent book of Hebrews wrote these marvelous words: but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. There are two words in this text that capture our attention almost immediately. They are the words, God is. Now they don't appear together, but they do both appear in the same sentence in this verse. The word God, which in the Bible refers to the true, the living, the only God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, comes from the word in the Greek word theos in this verse. Hence we speak of our divine God, who resides in heaven and controls the affairs of men. He is called by various names, Elohim, for example, which means the God who makes covenants, El Shaddai, the God Almighty or Almighty God, El Elyon, the Most High God, or El Olam, the Eternal God. All of these names are assigned to what we commonly refer to as the Godhead in the Old Testament, and as you can tell, they all come from Hebrew words, and yet they speak of the Greek word that we have looked upon this evening, the word theos. Our second word is is. Is is a little word that we use all the time, that we very, very seldom ever stop to think of the definition of. But every word has to have a definition, or it cannot convey ideas or concepts from one mind to another. This word refers to a state of being. It is the word in Greek este, and it refers to existence. And so what the writer is saying here is that he who comes to God must believe that God exists. He must exist, of course, or there would be no God to whom we could come, or come to accept by belief of the evidence set forth in the creation and in the Word of God. The existence of God is never argued in the Scriptures. You'll never come across a passage of Scripture that says, this is why you ought to believe that God exists. God is merely presented. The great poet of Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2 said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. When we come to this passage of Scripture, we often say that when we go out at night on a clear night and we look up into the magnificent heavens, we believe because of the evidence that we see with our own eyes that God is. And that's true. But you know, that's not all of the evidence there is for the existence of God. The heavens, the firmament, declares His handiwork. For out of the firmament comes our rain and our sunshine, and in the wintertime our snow, and the light that makes the flowers and the plants grow in their season. But not only so. The psalmist goes on to say in this passage, day unto day utters speech. We know there is a God because day follows day. The sun always rises, and it always rises in the east and sets, as we put it, in the west. And finally, the psalmist said in this beautiful little passage, night unto night reveals knowledge. The fact that day dawns says there is a God. The fact that night follows gives us knowledge of God. And incidentally, it happens the same way every time and has for the last, give or take, 1,000, 10,000 years. In the 14th Psalm, the same poet wrote, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, if you look up this word fool in a Hebrew dictionary, you'll find out that it means one who does not give thought, proper thought, to serious things. He goes on to say, those who say that there is no God are corrupt. They have done abominable works, and there's none who does good. How many extraordinary people, so far as goodness is concerned, do you know who do not believe in God? How many non-believers in God have built hospitals? How many have built orphanages? How many have built homes for the aged? How many contribute to the works of such things as the Red Cross and things of that nature? Non-believers don't do that. The great prophet Jeremiah spoke of our God who is when he wrote these words, the Lord is the true God. Now he's trying to convince Judah to turn back to God. The Lord, Yahweh, is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth will tremble. Earth here refers to the land of Palestine into which Nebuchadnezzar is soon to march. And he says that at the wrath of God, the land of Palestine will tremble under the feet of the advancing army. But I believe there's another thought that can be added to that. When the time comes for God to wrap up this old earth and put it away like yesterday's newspaper, it will tremble again, won't it? And the nations will not be able to endure His indignation. Jeremiah 10:10. Paul declared to the brethren at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to the living God, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. If there's only one God, and the God presented in the Scriptures is the living and true God, then there are no other living gods. It's just that simple. Furthermore, we need to point out that we serve the only true and living God, Yahweh, and there's none like Him. None anywhere. The Bible often tells us something of the nature of God by giving us a description of Him, or a description of one of His characteristics, which begins with the words, God is. And so, in these lessons and in those following, God willing, we hope to study 10 of these characteristics that help describe the nature of our unequaled God. There's a great need in the world in which we live for both saints and sinners to understand the nature of the only true and living God. Incidentally, I read a thing in a magazine the other day about a little boy who was in school. I believe he was in the fourth grade. And his teacher was explaining to them that there is no such being as God. And so she said to one of the little girls in the class, go over there and look out the window. And the little girl looked out the window as the teacher instructed her, as all good children do. And the teacher said, now you can come back and take your seat. And she did. The teacher said, did you see God out there? The little girl said, no, I didn't see God. She said, you see, that proves that there is no God. The little boy had taken all of this in very carefully. And he raised his hand and he said, teacher, have you ever seen your brain? She said, no. He said, have you ever seen a picture of your brain? She said, no. Then he said, can we assume, can we say that you don't have one? Now, I'm sure he didn't mean to be disrespectful, but he made a point, didn't he? Have you ever seen your mind? I never have. Every once in a while, I'll begin looking around the corners of the house because I think I've lost mine, but I wouldn't know what it looked like if I found it. Would you? We've never seen our minds. How do we know we have them? If tactile evidence, feeling, touching, smelling, whatever, empirical evidence alone must be used to prove or disprove everything, there isn't a man on the face of the earth that can prove that he has a mind, because he's never heard his mind. Maybe what he's heard himself say is nothing more than a bunch of ramblings. He's never seen his mind. He's never touched his mind. He's never smelt his mind, has he? And so we must conclude that we have no minds. We need to be careful about the conclusions we draw too hastily. We need to understand the nature of our unseen but always there God. For consideration this evening, we're going to emphasize that God is faithful, how deeply thankful we should be for this characteristic of God. Have you ever wondered what this universe would be like if God were capricious? If he'd get up some morning and say, I don't like the earth spinning clockwise. I'm going to reverse it today just to see what happens. Wow. Can you imagine what would happen? Or what if God were to say, I don't care much for a round earth anymore. I think I'll make it into a cube. Wow. Or what if he were to get up and say, I'm sick and tired of the law of gravity. I'm going to do away with it. You and I would be floating in outer space before lunchtime, wouldn't we? How deeply thankful we ought to be that this is a characteristic of the nature of God. Secondly, we will study, God is our refuge. What security there is in knowing that during the hard times of life, and they come to all of us, God is there and we can depend on Him. And thirdly, this evening we're going to study that God is love. Love always does the very best for those toward whom it is directed. It always does good and never evil. God is these things. Let's begin our study. God is faithful. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul encouraged those Christians by writing these words, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Not only did he tell them that truth there, but in the same letter, chapter 10 and verse 13, he said, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Now, there are lots of things in these two verses that I'd like to talk about this evening, but we're going to focus on these two clauses. God is faithful, and we're going to discover the meaning of them. In both instances, in both of those passages of Scripture, and in the other places too in the New Testament where this statement is made, the word faithful comes from the same Greek word, pistos. And the Greek word pistos means can be relied upon, so says Thayer, the great Greek lexicographer. So when Paul told the Corinthian brethren, God is faithful, he was saying to them, God can be relied upon. You can depend on God. God is dependable. God has always kept His promises, both for good or bad, conditionally, if the promise was conditional, and unconditionally, if they were unconditional. But He's always kept them. Joshua, the great successor to Moses, declared this truth very clearly. Pardon me. When in Joshua 23:14, he told Israel in his farewell address to them, "Behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth. I'm fixing to die before the day's out," is what Joshua was saying. "And you know in your hearts and in your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which Yahweh your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed." God never told Israel, "I'm going to do this for you, and then I don't think I'll do that today. I'll wait 1,000 years, maybe." Never did that. God is not capricious. God keeps His word. You can depend on Him. We sometimes sing a song in our services. I think we even sing it here from time to time. You can depend on Him. And in the chorus we ask, can He depend on you? Search the Bible. And all the memory of the world, if you please, that's ever been recorded in history, and find one thing, just one thing, that God has promised that has ever failed. It's not there, my friend. It is not there. How this should inspire us, Christians living in the 21st century, to be faithful to Him? We ought to be diligent in our service to Him because God is faithful. In Hebrews 10, chapter 10, verses 22 and 3, the writer of that great book said, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast." Let's be dependable. "Let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is" what? Wishy-washy? Capricious? Arbitrary? No. "He who promised is faithful." He's going to do it. You know, we need to know that. We need to know it for several reasons. If we can depend on God, and we can, should He not be able to depend upon us? Surely He should. But secondly, God is our refuge. From the Old Testament songbook, we read in Psalm chapter 46 and verse 1 these words, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." I can remember when I was a young man, young preacher, more than 50 years ago, I was called upon much too regularly for my satisfaction to conduct funeral services. And I would look out at grieving families and see widows crying or husbands crying and children crying because of the loss of a mother or grandmother or father or grandfather or great grandmother or father. And I'd always try to, as quietly as possible, read at least the first verse of this psalm. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He's there. He's there. Nearer than we think most of the time. Again, in the 54th psalm, this time in verse 4, the poet wrote, God is my helper. The Lord is with us who uphold, or with those rather, who uphold my life. David must have had great faith in the dependability of God. There are two very fascinating words that deserve our attention here, and they are refuge and helper. Refuge comes from a Hebrew word that looks like, I don't know exactly what it does look like, but in English it is pronounced makasa, and it means a shelter, a hope, a place of refuge, so says Strong. As in the physical storms and trials of life, we need a place of refuge, a place where we need not fear. So we need that in the spiritual storms and trials and tribulations of life as well. We need one who will shelter and give us hope. Several years ago, I moved to West Tennessee, which is a part of what is commonly referred to as Tornado Alley. And oftentimes in the spring of the year, particularly during the month of March, there are numbers of tornadoes that hit West Tennessee. One year, one of them hit Henderson, where at that time the little college of Freed Hardeman College was found. If you think college boys can't sleep through a tornado, listen to this story. That tornado dipped down, took the entire roof off Paul Gray Hall, which was a three-storied dormitory for men. Now, most of them that were on the third floor were awakened by it, but several who were on the second slept through it. So when you say people, well, he could sleep through a storm, you're probably speaking the truth. But the first time I ever heard an air raid, or we called them in this country, an air raid siren go off, I said to one of the natives of that country, what is that? It was a dark and stormy night. And he said, that's a civil defense siren. And the moment you hear that, you're supposed to begin counting time. And if it lasts 60 seconds, you get to the lowest place in this building as fast as you can get there, and don't you stop to pick up anything, not even your socks if you don't have them on. And that siren wailed for more than a minute. It was about 8:30 in the evening, unusually dark for that time of day. Boys come out of those rooms and down into the basement of Paul Gray Hall. We got into the very center of it, as many of us as could, and crowded together down there until after a while the siren blew again. And that meant the tornado had not struck us. But about 12 miles away, it struck a little town called Lexington, Tennessee. And the next day we went to see what was left of that little town. And how thankful I was that that storm didn't hit us. We all need a place of refuge in times of storm. I remember as a kid, grandmother hollering, get in here, it's storming, didn't you hear that thunder? Get into the refuge. Get into the place of hope. Come into the shelter. Well, the psalmist said that's what God is. That one is the true and living God, as David said so clearly in this psalm. Our God is refuge, and there is none like Him. Matter of fact, there's no other place for us to find refuge, spiritually speaking. In Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 2, Paul asked those Christians these questions. He said, what shall we say then to these things? Those are the things he just talked about. If God's for us, who can be against us? I remember seeing children on playgrounds at various times when I was a child on the playground, particularly at school. Our playground was a bare field. And sometimes a child would become petulant because he thought nobody was on his side. And sometimes those of us who are Christians can have a feeling of aloneness like that too, can't we? Nobody cares. Nobody's on my side. God does, and He is. But He goes on to say, if God's for us, who can be against us? Obviously, nobody. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? What Paul is asking here, in effect, is this, friends. Do you think God would be so foolish as to give His Son to die on a cross to save people and then not protect that which is saved? God is our refuge. And if He's for us, no one can stand against us ultimately. If God gave Christ to die for us, will He not also protect and deliver us from evil? I believe that He will. I believe I can look back on my life and see instances where He has. And probably you can too. Our second word is helper. That's an interesting word. This word is used in Psalm 54, and it's azar. And it means to surround, to protect, or to aid, so says Strong. So we might say, although there is no such a word, or there was no such word till I made this sermon, that God is our surrounder. He's our fort. He's our protector and aid in times of stress, trial, tribulation, pain, even persecution. No wonder Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care on Him, for He cares for you. You know, brethren, you'll find few words in the world more beautiful than those last four. He cares for you. Isn't that marvelous? Is it any wonder then that Paul wrote to the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 and said to them, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. God is not able just to do what we ask. He is able to do exceedingly, abundantly above anything that we have ever dreamt of. And we need to remember that and trust Him and give Him time to work His will. You know, sometimes we get a Sarah complex, don't we? Sarah wanted a baby, and she wasn't willing to wait. And so she tried one scheme right after another to get one, and finally God gave her one when He was ready. What a powerful, caring, strong, helpful God we have as our refuge and strength, a very present, meaning always right at hand, help in time of trouble. How can we ever praise Him enough? How can we ever thank Him enough? How can we ever be grateful enough to have such a God as this? But God is also love. The inspired apostle declared in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That's one of the most challenging clauses that I've found in all the Word of God. God is love. It doesn't say He has love or that He gives love, although He does both. It says He is love. Like you'd say, Gene is an old man. God is love. God is the essence of love. God is the expression of love. God is the demonstration of love. He's always good, benevolent, and kind until mankind forces Him to be otherwise. Read the Old Testament one of these times with that in mind. In John 3:16 and 17, our Lord Himself declared that God so loved, He loved so much, as we would say today, what? The world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. That had already happened because of sin. But that the world through Him, through whom? God's Son, might be saved. Friends, if that isn't love, I just don't know how we'd find it. And Jesus said that. How can one ever adequately understand? How can you wrap your mind around such a God as this? I don't believe it can be done. I don't believe the man lives upon the face of the earth, ever has lived or ever will live, who can honestly say, I thoroughly understand God. I don't. And I wouldn't claim to. To the Romans, Paul wrote these beautiful and inspiring words, but God demonstrates. Notice the tense of that verb. It's in the present active indicative. And it means He has demonstrated, He is demonstrating, He will keep on demonstrating. What? His own love. In what way? Toward us. In that while we were still sinners, not because we were good, not because we were smart, not because we deserved it, but while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. Had God not demonstrated such love, brethren and friends, we would probably not be able to love Him. For John declared in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, we love Him because He first loved us. And since love begets love, whatever weak love we have in our hearts for God, we have because He first demonstrated His love to us by the death of Christ. How can we ignore or reject such love as this? It brings us eternal salvation. We sometimes sing about that too. Oh, what matchless love I see. If you can appreciate, even a little bit, the love of God or the love that God has for you, will you come this evening believing with all your heart in Jesus Christ as His Son and your Savior? Will you come repenting of sin or all the sin that stands between you and the Father? Will you come to confess with your mouth your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Will you come to be baptized for the remission of all sins? They can just be wiped out and your life will be as if they had never existed. God will save your soul from eternal death and add you to His Son's church. If you'll come believing, repenting, ready to confess and to be baptized for the remission of sin. If you're not living a faithful and devoted life for God, will you come this evening truly repenting of all sin against our loving God to rededicate your life to His service? Openly confessing all public sin against God and His people. To pray with us for total forgiveness of all wrong. God wants you to do this because He loves you. And so do we. And we pray that you will do that. Either as a person who has never become a Christian or as a Christian needing to be restored, as together we stand and sing the invitation song.